All right, good. So on we go then. Page 116. Here's where Luther kind of gives the real rub of the issue. Bottom of the page, incomplete paragraph. Therefore, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or superfluous, but essentially salutary, which means salvation's hanging in the balance. Salutary does not mean nice. Salutary means salvation stuff, because it's coming from the Latin salus. And necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Indeed, as you should know, this is the cardinal issue between us. And there you have it. If you want to know what Luther's thesis is, he makes it about as blunt as you can have right there. The point on which everything in this controversy turns. For what we are doing is to inquire what free choice can do and what it has done to it and what is its relation to the grace of God. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian and shall be worse than any heathen. Let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know that he is the greatest enemy of Christians. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me, although it is God who works everything and everyone. So you see what's at stake here? What's at stake is divine monergism. What's at stake is grace. What's at stake is salvation. That's why Luther really goes after this thing. It's a big deal. All right? Good. Now, where this pushes Luther, though, then, is what we would think are some rather strange things to say. So he starts making the argument then on page 119. The paragraph break about a third of the way down. From this it follows irrefutably that everything we do, everything that happens, even if it seems to us to happen mutably and contingently, happens in fact nonetheless necessarily and immutably if you have regard to the will of God. So what's he saying there? From God's perspective, everything was always happening exactly the way it needs to happen. And that's what he's getting at here by necessity. And there's going to be quite a discussion in the book about what do we mean by necessary or necessity. But essentially what he's saying is it has to happen this way because God has directed it this way. And if God has directed it, that's the way it's going to be. Now, necessity is always held in balance with contingency. And we need to make sure we understand this word because he uses it a lot. So what's he mean by contingent? Secondary. Worked upon, dependent upon. This is the idea of contingent. And so God does things by free will. In fact, Luther would say, is there free will in the universe? Yes, God's. That's the only free will. Because God does things purely by his decision. Everything else follows from his choice, so everything else is contingent. Everything else is contingent. So contingent means dependent, secondary, resultant. That's the idea of contingent. So are we contingent beings? Well, absolutely. Now, how many people in our culture believe that? We have this grand myth of the autonomous individual, which is a hallmark of our Western culture, and especially of our American Western culture. As Americans, we love our liberty, our autonomy. I stand on my own two feet. No one, tells me what to do. I'm dependent upon no one. Think about how people respond to charity. I don't want anybody's charity. I'll take care of myself. You know, the self-made man. This is part of our psyche. It's wired into us. And so we have this strong desire for autonomy. Stand on my own. Self-made man. And what Luther is saying, and I would argue that Luther is absolutely right here, and what Christians should say is autonomy is absolutely a falsehood. There is no such thing as autonomy, and autonomy is not to be desired. It's not the goal. Autonomy is antithetical to Christian truth, because Christian truth says we are dependent beings, dependent upon God, dependent upon one another, dependent upon the rest of creation. We're not autonomous. And autonomy is exactly the sin and temptation of the serpent. To be like God, as Bonhoeffer puts it, sicut Deus, like God in a grasping, sinful sort of way. That's autonomy. So contingency means we are not running our own show. Josh. All right, Joel.
And even if we, you know, admit, okay, fine, you know, in any theistic way, you know, okay, well, God created me, you know, obviously I'm contingent upon God in that sense.
Yeah.
It's far deeper than that.
Much, it's, much more. It's just tendrils go off.
Contingent on him for breath alone.
Everything.
Now, okay,
yeah, absolutely. Breath.
But doesn't this discussion fit into the author question?
Go ahead.
The Romeo and Juliet? We're working in the author realm right now. We're not
exactly.
Working.
That's why
he says, according to the will of God. From the perspective of the will of God, we're in the author realm. Exactly right. Everything's contingent. But you talk to the people operating, they don't sense that. They're not aware of that necessarily. Unless by faith they do recognize it, then they begin to say things like, Deo voluntas, God willing. You guys are all familiar with that, right? The DV. In the old days, whenever you wrote anything, you would always end up by saying, I'll see you tomorrow, DV. You ever seen that? See it in the notations? It's a great thing. It's Latin for Deo voluntas, which means God willing. So you're acknowledging your contingency. Well, if God wills it. And this is an excellent way to operate. So whenever you schedule something, put a little D period, D, V period is really a good thing. Deo voluntas. God willing. We'll see. Yeah, if the creek don't rise, yeah. Same thing. All right. Yeah.
I digress too much. Which passage is that originated from? Don't say, I'm going to go to this city.
Yeah.
It's Paul in one of those epistles, one of those Pauline epistles. Here, I'll narrow it down for you. Yeah. I don't remember which one. One of you guys can Google it and find it just like that, but I don't remember right offhand. Use your word searching documents and you'll find it. Or your software. All right, good. So everything happens by contingency. Good. Now let's skip down a little bit, down to page, let's see. I know I got, oh, there it is. 143. That's where I thought. 143, the central paragraph. Top part of the page. But if we are unwilling to let this term go altogether, what term is he talking about? Free will. If we're unwilling to let this term free will go altogether, though that would be the safest and most God-fearing thing to do, so what's Luther's advice? Quit using the words free will. Don't even talk about it. Don't even talk about it. Though us at least should teach men to use it honestly, so that free choice is allowed to man only with respect to what is beneath him and not what is above him. All right, now this is a big phrase again here too. So we can talk about free will in what is below us or beneath us. And a lot of people will do this, and you get this all the time. There's no free will. Oh, we have free will in what's below us. And you say, all right, fine, whatever. Now what's that mean? It's the kind of the civil thing. Things that are, do I wear deodorant today? That's a beneath me thing. What kind of car do I drive? That's my choice. Free will things below us. In other words, coram mundo. We have some free choice. But coram Deo, none. But even this, Luther's not ready to give up on completely. Here where he goes further. That is to say, a man should know that with regard to his faculties and possessions, he has the right to use, to do, or to leave undone, according to his own free choice, though even this is controlled by the free choice of God alone, who acts in whatever way he pleases. On the other hand, in relation to God, or in what matters pertaining to salvation or damnation, a man has no free choice, but is a captive, subject and slave either of the will of God or the will of Satan. So what Luther is saying is, if you want to hang on to this term free will, all right, I'll grant you could use it in things below you, but even that, you really don't have it. Now let's think about this a little bit. And I want to explain just a minute on this. This whole notion of autonomy. And we have this myth that, oh yeah, I'm autonomous. I'm an American. I can do whatever I want. Really? Really? Can you do whatever you want? Well, you're limited by all kinds of things. You're limited by the law. You can't go and rob a bank. Oh, you'll pay a price for it. You could, I suppose, but you'll pay a price. Can you live anywhere you want? No, I can't. Can I buy a house in Ladue? No. Even if I wanted to, can't. No way. Won't give me loans anymore. Banks are better than that. They've learned. And so, no, I can't. And can I, you know, vacation anywhere I want? No. And, you know, there's all kinds of limits on us. And we have this idea, oh, yeah, I can do what I want. Come on. No, you can't. You are limited. Think about the very factors of your birth. Anybody talk to you about when you wanted to be born? Who your parents would be? What your nationality would be? Anybody consult you about any of those things? You see, we are so...
We are, yeah, you wish. We are so completely, helplessly, pathetically contingent. And it just screams at us all the time. You get to choose in your diet. No, but see, I think that's even part of the attraction of assisted suicide. That, at least, I can have some control over. And we have this illusion. But we don't control anything. We don't get to control anything. We're so utterly dependent. And that is really galling and offensive to a modern man who wants to be in control of everything. He hates it. But it's inescapable. It's just there. And we kind of poo-poo it and we dismiss it. But it's huge. We are such contingent beings. The idea that we're autonomous is just laughable. It's absurd that anybody could even think that. But we hang on to the myth because it makes us feel good.
Drew. So I'm thinking of the word fatalism. How does Luther get beyond?
All right. Now, and see, this is a great question because that starts to be, it sounds like, good grief. He's just running full blast of fatalism. And there's an element of this where you say, yeah, it seems that way. And to be honest, I think the Stoics are probably more right than wrong on a lot of things. Okay? But what's the difference between Luther and that? The difference is Luther's got the gospel. And Luther's got the promise of Christ. And Luther's got a God who's benevolent and not just capricious and monkeying around with us. And that's the difference. And so what we cling to is this promise of a God who's in control. And instead of thinking, oh, it's all fixed, that's scary, we think it's all fixed. That's great. Because God's God, and he's in control. And he's shown me in Christ that I can count on him. And isn't it better to have him in control than some faceless force, or even worse, me? And so that's where the difference comes in.
But doesn't it look like fatalism and don't have the gospel?
Yes.
Why Luther's so adamant about rationalism?
Yes. That's part of it, yeah. You got to have the gospel straight, otherwise you do devolve quickly into basically a kind of a Stoic view of life. Exactly right. Yep. All right, good. All right, excellent. There are just so many things in here. Page 140, so he has this outstanding illustration of two riders. You know, you're a horse, who's going to ride you? Is it Satan or God? You know, this is great. It's one of those kind of classic analogies of Luther you hear all the time. That's where it comes, page 140. Page 176, he dismisses Esther and says she shouldn't be in the canon. I like that. In fact, he would rather have Esdras and Judith in before Esther, but that's why Luther didn't get to decide, I guess. So that's there. All right. Now, moving forward, there are several things I want to hit, and I just got to do this kind of quickly here. Page 180, 181. We'll just go to 180. We'll skip the other part there. This is fun. Page 180, just below halfway, the end of that central big paragraph, the last four or five lines. Indeed, the whole diatribe is itself nothing else but an egregious performance of free choice, condemning by defending, and defending by condemning, and so being doubly stupid while wishing to be thought wise. Yes. All right. Just fun. All right. 181, eight or nine lines down. So, that the three opinions cited by diatribe are to me nothing but that one single opinion of my own. For when it has been conceded and agreed that free choice, having lost its liberty, is perforce in bondage to sin and cannot will anything good, I can make no other sense of these words than that free choice is an empty phrase of which the reality has been lost. And now, all the discussion about the contingency necessity just pales completely once sin enters the picture, and this is kind of Luther's ace. You know, plops down sin, says, shut up about free will. You're sinful. Free will, even if we maybe want to talk about Adam's free will, we're not even there anymore. It's not even worth discussing because we have been completely infiltrated by sin. We have lost any ability ever to do good. It's not there. Whether Adam had it or not, that's another topic another time, but let's deal with the reality. You and I do not have free will at all. Nothing. Not a zip. That's his point, because sin completely destroys any possibility of that. So page 193, we summarize his attacks on Erasmus. This is the bottom of the page. Those who now understand these things have no difficulty in understanding at the same time that diatribe achieves absolutely nothing by her whole series of arguments, seeing she does nothing but collect imperative verbs out of scriptures without any understanding of what they mean or why they are said. Then by adding her own inferences and human analogies, she mixes such a potent brew that she asserts and proves more than she had intended and actually argues against herself. And this is what he's saying. All Erasmus is doing is he's going through finding imperatives and saying, well, if God says we must, that must mean we can. And that's a whole other part of the big argument in here, philosophically, the ought implies can argument. And you guys familiar with that? Encounter that along the way somewhere? What is the ought implies can fallacy?
The idea is, if somebody gives a demand or command, then that must mean you should be able to do it. So the very fact that it is given implies that a person can do it. So if I say, I want you all to do your reading tonight, you ought to do your reading. Well, that implies that you're capable of doing it. Maybe I'm assuming too much. And so what Erasmus says is, if God says, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you can do it. And if God says, choose me, well, then you can do it. That's all it implies can. And Luther says, who says? You're making a big assumption that all it implies can. And what Luther's going to do is, his whole argument says, no, it doesn't mean that. And this now comes back to the rub of the crux theologorum. This is where Luther gets to this again. And what Luther says is really simple. God says, do this, even though there's no way possible that we could. And then, of course, human reason says, not fair. Not fair. God can't demand what's not possible. That's not fair. God's being nasty. And Luther says, stop judging God and just deal with the reality. God says, choose, but you can't. But he's still going to hold you responsible for your not choosing. So instead of free will, which Luther says does not exist, what does exist is human accountability. Or, if you prefer, responsibility. Either one. Human responsibility, human accountability. God holds us accountable. He holds us responsible for what we do or don't do. And even if we can't do anything, he still holds us responsible. Now, that's kind of a scary thought, but it's the truth. So God says, choose this day whom you will serve. And does he expect us to be able to make a choice? Well, he holds us accountable for it. Can we? No.
And the only choices he gives are not following God, saying, choose whom you will serve. God's here, the God's here.
Well, yeah, which says to these false gods is going to be, essentially. That's the only option we have before us. But the reality is, God expects this, but we're not able to do it. So the ought implies can thing is big here. Page 196 is where Luther addresses this point blank. First paragraph, about 12 lines down from the top of the page, first full paragraph. And what can be said is that by the command to love, we are shown the essential shape of the law and what we ought to do, but not the power or the will or what we are able to do, but rather what we are not able to do. So, in other words, what Luther's saying is the law does not show us what we can do, but proves what we can't do, even though we ought to, but we can't. That's the whole point. All right, good. Hidden versus preached, page 200. Yeah, go ahead.
In light of the ought implies can, this is all assuming pre-conversion, correct? Because
yeah.
I've often heard this passage talked about in that way, so I was wondering if you could shed some light on
this. This is talking about unregenerate man. That's true. But see, you have to be a little careful here, and this is kind of an ongoing debate you hear all the time about, are you talking to the regenerate or the unregenerate? And people make a big distinction between, well, these are the regenerate, they're different. And yeah, but see, we're still meiosis epicator. And we're always a sinner. And I'm not sure if I can slice the difference so neatly and cleanly. And, you know, now I'm all new man. No, I'm not. I'm still old man. And so the sinner is always there. And so the incapable, dead sinner is always still there. And, in fact, what we learn to say is this. That when I say yes to anything, it's not really even me. It's the Holy Spirit in me enabling this to happen. And so everything I do that is worthwhile is really attributed to God. Always.
Go ahead.
So when it's saying choose today, it's speaking to, you could say the old man within us has no choice.
Right.
And the new man within us is only going to choose to follow God anyway.
Because the Holy Spirit.
Because the Holy Spirit enables us to do that.
Right.
So you still haven't solved the problem,
exactly.
But at least you've explained it.
You haven't solved it.
Right. All we can do is explain it. We can't solve it. Exactly right. If we were able to solve it, it wouldn't be the crux theologorum anymore.
It's interesting because that feels better personally to me to be able to say that than to say, well, it's still, I can't really solve it.
No.
But it feels better to explain it. And I think a lot of parishioners will feel better explaining it.
No, see, I am completely with you on this.
And this is why I told you last time, don't be afraid to teach this. You know, we're often shy about teaching this, really reluctant. Oh, this is going to be, it's going to blow them away. It's going to freak them out. I shouldn't talk about this. No, you lay it out and let it all just sit there. And the people say, all right, that's the way God is. Okay. And I think this is a similar response. They're like, okay, I can deal with that. Even though I maybe don't get it, that's the way it is. And you're right. I think it does feel better.
in a sense, because we're yielding to God's reality. All right? So don't want to lose my thought here, but I guess I'll let it ride. Go ahead, Josh.
Okay. From what we were talking about, last class with, beating it over somebody's head, that when they have a conversion experience that, oh, it was my
will.
How do I balance it out of teaching this sound theology with not beating it over their heads that their conversion experience was not their own doing?
Well, see, that's that. Okay, now,
that's what I was going to say. So you reminded me. Thank you. So when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and sup with him." You know, the KJV as I learned it. Is that being spoken to unbelievers? I think absolutely. And I think when we try to say, "Oh no, he's only talking about believers who are being asked," no, come on, you're just being hyperly weird and you're anti-synergistic stuff. The fact is, God says, "Yeah, you must choose. Come on, choose me." Now the reality is, we can't, and we're held responsible for that non-choice. And then if somebody does choose him. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who's done it. And this is also why, you know, someone comes to me and says, "Guess what? Last night, somebody told me about Jesus, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I became a Christian." And I say, "No, you didn't. You didn't ask him into your heart. He came in." And, "No, I don't need to do that. I'll just blow the poor guy away." In fact, probably what I'd say is, "That's awesome. Welcome to the family. That's great. Let's talk about what this means." And then I'm going to start teaching him and educating him and helping him learn. And somewhere along the way, we're going to learn about divine monergism. And I'm going to say, "You know that time when you asked Jesus in your heart, you know what was really going on? The Holy Spirit was enabling you to say that. In fact, he was the one doing it all because you were dead without him." And he's going to say, "Yeah, you're right." You know, so in other words, we psychologically have the experience of doing these things from below. But in fact, the Holy Spirit's working it all. And when we come to realize this, we say, "Well, of course." And so that's why I don't get all worked up about the wording of how you do evangelism and you're going to mislead somebody. You don't need to give them the whole 9 yards of doctrine all right off the bat. You can't. And so you give them enough and you bring them along and you teach them the realities and work through.
Again, author and below.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Juno.
When Luther speaks of the mention of freedom of Christians, is it point out spiritual freedom, not mean the free will or free choice?
No. He's not talking free will. He's in the freedom of the Christian. What Luther is defending is that before God, we have nothing to do. We are completely dependent upon God. And since God does it all, I'm free. I'm off the hook. I don't have to perform for God. That's what he means by freedom in there. It does not mean, you know, a free choice to do whatever I want. No. And he's not even, there's no free will. What he means by the freedom is freedom from constraint to the law. Of performance.
Yeah, I mean, that means just spiritual freedom or just...
I mean, what you say is spiritual freedom. I'll say it's quorum deo freedom. Yeah, okay. So spiritual is too slippery. All right. Bottom 200. This whole hidden revealed God. Key thing here. This should be reminiscent of Lutheran mind. All right. So at the bottom of the page, so where should I get started here? We reply, as we have already said, that we have to argue in one way about God or the will of God as preached, revealed, offered, and worshipped, and in another way about God as he is not preached, not revealed, not offered, not worshipped. To the extent, therefore, that God hides himself and wills to be unknown to us, it is no business of ours. For here the saying truly applies, things above us are no business of ours. And lest anyone should think this is a distinction of my own, I am following Paul, who writes to the Thessalonians. Okay, so in other words, we deal with the God who has revealed himself in Christ. Is there a hidden God? Well, of course. What interest do we have in the hidden God? Zero. Because he is hidden. You don't go sticking your nose in what's hidden with God. You leave it alone. And the huge error that people make is when they start prying into, well, what's God really doing? What do you mean, what's he really doing? What he's doing in Christ is all you need, and it's all you can know. Leave the rest of it alone. All right, so that's the whole preach God, not preach God thing, and that's really well said. okay, good. I'm working my way down here. Page 283, we have that should implies can thing again. There's another reference to that just to reinforce that. So page 283, he writes, and this is good. This is the central paragraph in 283. Listen, therefore, great conqueror of the Lutheran Achilles, unless you prove that nothing in this passage, and the passage he's referring to is John 15:5, where Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing."
So Luther says, well, nothing. I guess that means nothing. And so now he says, now, okay, Erasmus, unless you can prove that nothing in this passage not only can but ought to be taken as very little. In other words, apart from me, you can do very little, which is how Erasmus wants it to read. And Luther's saying, it doesn't say that. You will have done nothing with all your profusion of words and examples but fight a fire with dry straw. What have we to do with your can when what is required is that you should prove ought? In other words, we're not even to the can part because you haven't even proven what we ought to do because there's nothing, we can do nothing. Jesus says so. Unless you do so, we shall abide by the natural grammatical meaning of the word and laugh at both your armies and your triumphs. All right, good. Page 292, Luther clues us in, and this reinforces the thesis I was saying before about what's really motivating Luther. This is the last paragraph before the page break. However, if I seem to be rather too hard on your diatribe, you must forgive me. Well, okay, sincere. For I do it in no malicious spirit, but out of concern because of your authority, you have been seriously damaging the cause of Christ. Though for all your erudition, you have, as a matter of fact, made out no case at all. Now, who can always so control his pen that it never grows warm? In other words, you should at least have some passion about this. Come on. Even you, who in your zeal for moderation are almost frigid in this book, not infrequently hurl fiery and bitter darts. So he says you're capable of this. So that unless your reader is very patient and well-disposed, you may well seem virulent. But all this has nothing to do with the case, and we ought gladly to pardon one another for such things, for we are human beings, and nothing human is strange to us. So he's saying, come on, Erasmus, you should care about the right things. You're able to get passionate about some things, but not the right things. And you need to be concerned about what really matters, which is the cause of Christ, the gospel. And you're damaging the cause of Christ. So that's why Luther gets so fired up here. You can't let that happen. Can't let it happen. All right. 3:21, we're racing toward the end here, and then we'll hopefully have time for a couple Q&A. Don't miss page 313, two kinds of righteousness, in spades. Should be no shock. Eight lines down, even if Abraham is righteous in the sight of men because of it, with this righteousness he is indeed something to boast about before men, but like the rest he falls short of the glory of God. Huh, righteousness he can boast about? Sounds like Coram Mundo to me, and that's exactly it. All right, 3:21, critical reference, one of the kind of key things in here. This is the last, probably 10 lines of the top paragraph. For we cannot have it both ways. The grace of God cannot be both so cheap as to be obtainable anywhere and everywhere by any man's puny endeavor, and at the same time so dear as to be given us only in and through the grace of one man and so great a man, Christ. I wish the defenders of free choice would take warning at this point and realize that when they assert free choice, they are denying Christ. For it is by my own effort that I obtain the grace of God. What need have I of the grace of Christ in order to receive it? Or what do I lack when I have the grace of God? It's either or. So it's either free choice or it's grace. And you can't have it both ways. And of course, this is exactly what they're trying to do in Rome. Now, I want to spend just a couple minutes on some of the Roman Catholic thinking to kind of give you little terminologies here because Luther talks this. Rome had a big debate about where exactly grace fits and what it does. And there were two camps kind of going on, arguing this whole thing out. And what's at stake is your understanding of two things. One would be what's called congruent merit, and the other one is called condign merit. Now, remember last time I gave you our Stairway to Heaven? And I said that the guy gets on the stairway and he starts doing the things and making his climb. Well, the question which was fascinating to a lot of the Roman Catholic scholastics was, what is it that gets a man on the stairway? How's that happen? And the answer would be, well, God's got to do this. Or does man do it? And then the question is, well, why does God do it? And that's where congruent merit comes in. Congruent merit, essentially, is when God looks down and he sees some dude who's not a Christian and not even acknowledging God, but he seems to have the right kind of attitudes, and he's looking for the right things. He seems to be sincere, and so he gives him merit, which is just kind of a free thing, and he allows the man to get onto the stairs, and now he's on his way. That's congruent merit. So congruent merit is not something that really God owes me, but he gives it just because he's nice. So that's there, and so they have that understanding. Condign merit is the merit of dignity. You can see the dying in here, or the merit of worth. So in other words, condign merit is something that God kind of, in a sense, owes me because I've done what I'm supposed to do, and now he has to kick in. So that's something I've actually accomplished. And that tends to describe more what I'm actually doing making the climb. So the scholastics would go around and around arguing congruent merit, what prompts it, is it what we do first, does God make the first move, who moves first, is it God, is it us? And we will revisit this stuff next quarter when we talk about conversion and we talk about Lutheran synergism and all that kind of stuff. We'll revisit these things. But these were the debates. Where does grace fit? And does grace fit? Well, sure. But always, 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 in any of these discussions, there was always some part to be played by free will. Always. Sometimes small, sometimes big, sometimes first, sometimes second, but always somewhere. And that's Luther's point. It doesn't really matter what way you're arguing within the realms of merit. If you're going to talk about merit in any sense at all, you have just completely ruled out grace. That's Luther's point. You cannot have grace plus, because as soon as you put a plus, it's not grace anymore. It's not divine monergism. Divine monergism allows no rivals. Nothing. No room for free will, period. And if you want to defend free will, you've just lost free grace. And that's his point. And that's why I am convinced most people sitting in our pews really don't believe in Lutheran theology. Because if you press them hard on this and say, do you believe in grace alone? Oh, of course. Really? Grace alone means what you do does not matter. Grace alone means that you are absolutely pathetic and worthless, and God sees nothing in you worth value at all. Grace alone means you do nothing that God owes you anything for. Grace alone means there's no difference between you and Hitler or Stalin or the axe murderer down the street. No difference. And most people start to kind of get a little squeamish about this. Exactly. And if they won't articulate it, they think it. And so, frankly, grace alone is a bitter pill to swallow because it means you're a loser. That's what it means. No one wants that. That's what grace alone means. Divine monergism means exactly that.
Well, I guess that's kind of throwing the sharp distinction between the Coram Deo and the Coram Mundo.
I agree with
the fact that grace alone, in regards to what we see right through the eyes of God, that no, there is no difference, but still in the temporal sense.
Huge difference. Oh, sure. Yeah.
Before man, how we operate makes a big difference, and we can make distinctions all the time. But before God, nope. Quite right. All right, 327, Luther adds to this, and he says, Scripture itself damns free choice because Scripture teaches Christ, and if it's Christ, then there can't be any free choice. You know, this kind of Luther logic going full tilt here. So he just makes that point. 328, though, is the last big thing I really want to drive at here. So 328, the bottom of the page. And this is, I'm going to read about almost a page worth here, but this is really worth it because this is kind of Luther bringing everything to a head. After this, it's all just denouement, basically. For my own part, this is just phenomenal. Hear what he says here. For my own part, I frankly confess that even if it were possible, I should not wish to have free choice given to me or to have anything left in my own hands by which I might strive toward salvation. For on the one hand, I should be unable to stand firm and keep hold of it amid so many adversities and perils and so many assaults of demons, seeing that even one demon is mightier than all men and no man at all could be saved. And on the other hand, even if there were no perils or adversities or demons, I should nevertheless have to labor under perpetual uncertainty and to fight as one beating the air, since even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. For whatever work might be accomplished, there would always remain an anxious doubt whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. As the experience of all self-justifiers proves, and as I myself learned to my bitter cost through so many years. This is phenomenal. Luther's saying, even if I could have free will, I wouldn't want it. Because either I would completely screw it up and go to hell, which is most likely, or even if I did manage to stay on track, would I ever know if I'd done enough? Would I ever have comfort? Would I ever have assurance? And what's Luther's point of reference? His own life in the monastery. His own struggles with achieving righteousness and never being able to do it. So he's speaking from experience here. And I'm convinced that's part of what motivates him. He knows what's at stake. He's lived it. All right, then he goes on. But now,
since God has taken my salvation out of my hands into his, making it depend on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me, not by my own work or exertion, any of his own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy, I am assured and certain both that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and also that he is too great and powerful for any demons or adversities to be able to break him or to snatch me from him. No one, he says, shall snatch them out of my hand, because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. So it comes about that if not all, some and indeed many are saved, whereas by the power of free choice, none at all would be saved, but all would perish together. Moreover, we are also certain and sure that we please God not by the merit of our own working, but by the favor of his mercy promised to us. And that if we do less than we should, or do it badly, he does not hold this against us, but in a fatherly way pardons and corrects us. Hence the glorying of all the saints in their God. This is it. I mean, that's the summary of the whole thing. It's either God giving it and all the comfort, all the joy, all the assurance that comes with that, or it's your performance, which is going to end badly every time. And then Luther says, and what do the saints rejoice in? God's mercy. We don't praise the saints because of what they did. We praise them because of the example they give us of those who are trusting in God. That's what makes them saints. This is it. And this is the whole enchilada right here, and just beautifully laid out. All right. Last part of it then. Page 331, he offers one last thought here on how to kind of keep your reason in check. And he's talking about limits of reason all through this text. It comes up again and again and again. But the bottom of the page, 331, he makes a nice analogy here. He says, let us take it that there are three lights, the light of nature, light of grace, light of glory, to use the common and valid distinction. By the light of nature, it is an insoluble problem how it can be just that a good man should suffer and a bad man prosper. But this problem is solved by the light of grace. So in other words, he says, if you just look at the face of it, it doesn't seem fair. But when you know that God enters in and you have grace, you realize, oh, God transforms the sufferings and all things are going to be made right, and we know that. So he says that changes everything. And he goes on, by the light of grace, it is an insoluble problem how God can damn one who is unable by any power of his own to do anything but sin and be guilty. Yeah, it is. How can God do that? Here, both the light of nature and the light of grace tell us that it is not the fault of the unhappy man, but of an unjust God. For they cannot judge otherwise of a God who crowns one ungodly man freely and apart from merits, yet damns another who may well be less or at least not more ungodly. But the light of glory tells us differently. Now, the point is, we don't have the light of glory yet. That's at the eschaton, when God recreates all things. And it will show us hereafter that the God whose judgment here is one of incomprehensible righteousness is a God of most perfect and manifest righteousness. In the meantime, we can only believe this, being admonished and confirmed by the example of the light of grace, which performs a similar miracle in relation to the light of nature. So what he's saying is, we have learned to trust God in things that don't seem right, and it's going to be the same thing here. Trust God. And when we get to the eschaton and we see things fully the way God sees them, we'll be able to say, oh yeah, of course. It's exactly right. It's exactly just. No problem. And we're not going to scream, that's just not right. We won't have that sense. It'll be gone. It'll be washed away in the reality that is finally revealed to us. That's his point. And I think this is a helpful reminder. So again, we're back to trusting the promise. Page 334, we wrap the whole thing up. He has a nice summary of on 333 of the whole thing. But then the very last part of the book is just great. Page 334, just the last few lines. Of this there is no more than, back up a little bit more. It is not difficult to suppose that you, since you are human, may not have rightly understood or observed with due care the scriptures or the sayings of the fathers, under whose guidance you think you are attaining your goal. And of this there is more than a hint in your statement. You are asserting nothing, but have only discoursed. Now, no one writes like that who has a thorough insight into the subject and rightly understands it. I, for my part in this book, have not discoursed, but have asserted and do assert. And I am unwilling to submit the matter to anyone's judgment, but advise everyone to yield assent. But may the Lord, whose cause this is, enlighten you and make you a vessel for honor and glory. Amen. So this is kind of captures the whole thing. Luther is making assertions, not just discoursing like Erasmus was doing. No diatribe. This is an assertion.